Our scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her service girl to take it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Paula. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to the point in our service now where we open your word and we are eager to hear from you today. So God, I pray that as we consider your words from this passage to us, that you would give us understanding, that you would make us more like Jesus today as a result. And we pray this in his name, amen. So how many of you, when I say waiting room, you automatically associate a good experience? Anybody? No, we don't usually associate a good time with waiting rooms, whether we're talking about urgent care or the car mechanic, whatever it may be. We don't have good experiences in waiting rooms. In Oh, the Places You'll Go, Dr. Seuss writes this about waiting rooms. He says, "You can get so confused that you'll start in to race down long wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdish wild space, headed, I fear, toward a most useless place, the waiting place. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, or waiting for the wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. No, that is not for you." So you may hear those words and you may think, I like Dr. Seuss. I like his outlook on waiting. But for followers of Jesus, the waiting room is never useless, like Dr. Seuss says. He calls it that, but it's not useless. Have you ever been in a period in your life where you're waiting or you're suffering even, or perhaps both, and you've wondered to yourself, what is God doing right now? Have you ever wondered that? What is God doing? Or maybe you've thought something like, is God doing anything at all? Is he acting? Is he doing anything? Has he forgotten about me? Does God even exist? Because it doesn't feel or look like he does right now. What is he doing? And if this is you, if these are the questions you're asking this morning, welcome. I'm glad you're here. It's a great place to be to ask those questions, especially this morning in the book of Exodus. Because the book of Exodus allows us to wrestle with honest questions like this. Where is God? What is he doing? We can ask these honest questions because in the book of Exodus, we see God's people, his chosen people, in an extended period of waiting and horrible suffering. So we can wrestle. Elizabeth Elliot, she was no stranger to suffering and circumstances that would cause even the most of righteous people to question what God was up to. Her husband, Jim Elliot, was the famous missionary who was killed by the very people that he went to Ecuador to share the gospel with. He met them on the shore and they killed him and his team. So she's left as a widow to raise her daughter without her husband. She married for a second time and her second husband died of cancer only a few years into that marriage. So she experienced suffering. Yet listen to the words that she says about suffering in the waiting room. She said, "Whatever is in the cup that God is offering to me, whether it be pain and sorrow and suffering and grief, along with many more joys, I'm willing to take it because I trust him." I trust him. So here's the main idea this morning from the text that Paula read for us. God is always working to accomplish his purposes. Always. Even when or if we can't see it or understand it. It may make zero sense to you, but God is working and he's accomplishing his purposes. So we saw last week as we began this series in Exodus in chapter 1 that the Israelites, God's people, they were extremely needy on every level, right? They were politically, socially, economically, and spiritually needy. The Israelites desperately needed redemption. They needed to be saved and rescued. They needed God to bring them out of their circumstances where they were in slavery and abuse under Pharaoh. And so now, beginning in chapter 2, what we see is that God is, in fact, working to provide such a rescuer for them. He will bring them out. However, this story of redemption that unfolds, it looks more like a crockpot meal than a microwave dinner. And we don't like that, do we? In Exodus 2, we see God's plan for redemption brewing. It percolates. And in it, we see three things, I think, that will help us today to be able to trust God faithfully and patiently. So the first thing we see in this text that helps us trust God in the waiting room is God's providence. See God's providence on grand display, specifically in the first 10 verses here that Paula read. All throughout the Old Testament, God is often the unseen hand or the unheard voice behind every event. It's kind of the way that the Old Testament is written. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing, and always involved God. Story after story in the Old Testament leaves you thinking things like, only God could do that. Maybe you've said that about something. Only God could do this. And today is one of those stories. The story of Moses' birth and his early days. Only God could do that. We see God's providential hand at work, raising Moses up as the rescuer for Israel. So just consider a couple of factors in this story that display God's providence in his life. We see it first in the circumstances surrounding his birth. So the way that he was born. Moses was born into the tribe of Levi. And so we're going to come back to this. This is really important later in Exodus. But for now, just understand that even this is intentional. The tribe that he was born into, the tribe of Levi, is not a mistake. The Levites were temple workers. These temple workers, they acted as priests. They were the mediators between God and the people. They stood the gap. And it just so happens that Moses is from this tribe, the tribe of mediators between God and man. Another instance in his birth is that he was born and he was kept safe in a time period that was overshadowed by this decree that Pharaoh gave, where all Hebrew boys born were to be drowned in the Nile River. All Hebrew boys were to be killed. Drowned in the Nile. Moses' mom knew that the law required her to drown her son. But instead, it says that she kept him quiet for 3 months. I don't know how. Again, another miracle of God, right? She kept this baby quiet, quiet enough at least to not be found. But as Moses grew, I imagine it became impossible to silence his lungs as they developed, right? And so she wanted to hide him. Her little lawbreaker. So she puts him in a basket and places him in the Nile River. And it's interesting, the description. She put him in a basket. The Hebrew word is tava. It's made of papyrus, and it's coated with asphalt and pitch, it says. And what's interesting is that this word, tava, is only used in two places in the Old Testament. Here, and in Noah's Ark. It's the same word to describe a flotation device used to rescue God's people from a death given by water. It's the same storyline we see. She put him in a mini Noah's Ark and placed him safely in the river. She had no intention that this little boy would drown. He was going to live. And I think it's incredible to consider the parallels here with water and God protecting his chosen people. In both stories, God preserved a chosen man to deliver his people by means of an ark and water. This is important because any Hebrew reading this story or hearing this story told by Moses would have made that connection. It would have been glaringly obvious that God was working and that there was a repeating theme here, that God rescues his people out of the judgments of water with an ark. And wouldn't you know it, Moses survived. He survived. And let's be real here, right? This story is graphic. A three-month-old was put in the Nile River and left alone. We wouldn't put a three-month-old in the Hooch, let alone the Nile River, right? You wouldn't expect him to survive. But the baby didn't drown in the massive current. He wasn't eaten by crocodiles. And no one found him except none other than Pharaoh's daughter. She found him. There's no denying, as we read these events, that God was in control of the circumstances surrounding his birth. But secondly, we see God's providence in the circumstances surrounding his upbringing. Because who found him and who raised him? Pharaoh's daughter. And now, when we read this story, it may make us nervous the first time, right? So if you're just reading this for the first time and you see that the one person that finds him is the daughter of the man who issued the decree to kill little boys just like him, it could make us nervous, right? It's not looking good. But what we'll learn is that God's going to take these events intended for evil and he's going to turn them and use them for his good, for his purposes. He will accomplish his plan and deliver his people through what seems to be evil. Notice that when she sees the baby boy, she takes pity on him. It's the word that's used, pity, which tells me that she's not like her father, which I hope is good news to you today. She's not like her father. He wanted blood. She had compassion. It's good news, but it gets better. She adopts Moses, raises him in Pharaoh's house, gives him an Egyptian education, pays his birth mother, also a Hebrew, to nurse him, and then to top it all off, she names him Moses, which means I drew him out of the water. Now that is salt in the wound, isn't it? Because the water was intended by her dad to eradicate the Hebrew people, yet she names him, I drew him out of the water. It's irony, right? God is working through every detail to redeem his people. He does it in spite of Pharaoh's plans, and in fact, he does it under Pharaoh's nose. Church, you can take heart today. In the midst of waiting and suffering, because God is providential, because he's in control, as we just sang about, you may not always see what God is doing. You may not understand what God is doing in your life, but you can rest assured that no matter what you are going through, the truth is that God is working providentially. That's the truth we know no matter what's happening. So we remember what's true when we don't understand. God is working providentially. And we see this play out if we look forward, jumping way ahead, like Moses, Jesus was born to be savior of God's people, but he was also rescued from an evil ruler at birth under a decree to kill all the boys. Right? God is working. Jesus would go on to far surpass Moses in every way, being our sinless rescuer from slavery to sin and death. So, church, a providential God can be trusted. The second thing we see in this story that helps us to trust in the waiting room is God's preparation. His preparation, this begins in verse 11 and goes through verse 22. We see Moses beginning in verse 11 in this next section in the waiting and in times of suffering that God is preparing his people for redemption. Moses had this time period where God was working in his life, preparing him to be who he wanted him to be. Verse 11 begins years later, after Moses had grown up. Well, over in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, we learn that at this point in Exodus, Moses is actually 40 years old. So that years later, that's a lot of years later. 40 years later. And we don't know much about young Moses. The teenage Moses, also very similar to Jesus, right? We know that he was raised in Pharaoh's house and that he was given an Egyptian education. But from our perspective, what we have is 40 years of apparent silence. We don't know what God was doing for 40 years. When Moses does come on the scene again, he doesn't get off on the right foot, though, does he? He goes out, it says, to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. So looking around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. And the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor?" And they said to him, "Who made you a commander and judge over us?" The man replied, "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses is now back on the scene, and things aren't going well. He's supposed to be the leader of the Hebrew people, and yet he's now guilty of murder. We know that this was wrong because we see his conscience playing out in this story. He looked around. He killed him. He buried the body. But when he got questioned by his fellow Hebrew people, he was afraid. He became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." See, what we have here in these verses, Moses doing this, is Moses is jumping the gun. He's jumping the gun as his role of rescuer of God's people. Yes, he will be the rescuer. He will deliver his own people from the Egyptians. But Moses, at this point, was acting apart from God. He didn't do this according to God's will and timing. He jumped the gun. We get some help again from Luke in Acts chapter 7 when he writes this. When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. You see, there's nothing wrong with the fact that Moses went and he saw the injustice and he hated it. There's nothing wrong with seeing injustice and hating it. There's nothing wrong with Moses wanting to deliver the people out of their oppression. Nothing wrong with that. But his methods were wrong because he did not wait on instructions from God. God didn't tell Moses what to do yet to free the people. He acted without God, and as a result, the people rejected his leadership. We see this in verse 14 when they say, "What are you going to do, kill us too?" They didn't understand what Moses was doing because God had not laid out his plans yet for Moses and the people. And so as a result, Pharaoh got word. Moses becomes a fugitive. He's forced to flee Egypt and the Hebrew people, and he ends up in the wilderness of Midian, the middle of nowhere. This is what we call Podunk, right? In a place far beyond the controlling reach of Pharaoh and his empire, where he would live the next 40 years of his life in total obscurity. 40 years of obscurity. While in Midian, Moses encounters another injustice. We read that the daughters of the priest there, they went to the well to water their flocks, and some shepherds came and drove them away, wouldn't allow them the water source. This is an act of injustice. So Moses combats this injustice and cares for the women. This time he doesn't kill anybody, right? So we're seeing some progress in his development, right? Moses is changing. Moses begins to act like a righteous deliverer, not an unrighteous one. The question, though, is what happened to Moses in Midian over 40 years? When he was in the wilderness for 40 years, what happened? Well, he lived in the wilderness. He married a wife. He had children. God gave him a family. And this seems very insignificant, doesn't it? For the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt, living in Midian for 40 years and just raising a family. One commentator, he says, by living in the wilderness, Moses learned to rely on God. By having a family, he learned to lead, guide, and discipline those that he loved. And by working with the Midianites, most likely as a shepherd, he developed skills to help him lead the Israelites out of their enslavement with God's help. So Moses' wilderness period of 40 years was not insignificant. It was preparation. God was preparing Moses for the task he called him to. The wilderness is never insignificant, friends. Pharaoh dies. Moses is able to go back to Egypt. But don't overlook, right? Moses was now 80 years old when he would go back to Egypt and begin his mission to deliver the people of God out of Egypt. Moses did his work, began his work that God gave him as a senior citizen. So those of you in the room that fit into that category, be encouraged. Moses began his mission as a senior citizen, 80 years old, before he ever saw any of the prep work that God did in his life come to fruition. 80 years of preparation. When we look at Moses' life from God's perspective, not ours, but from God's perspective, we see, again, that was not a wasted 80 years. Instead, it was a vital 80 years, required by God to prepare Moses for the mission he called him to. Moses wasn't complacent. He wasn't settling for a mundane life. Moses wasn't someone that was living below his potential out in Midian. No, he just faithfully accepted a life of humble obscurity. So the question is can you? Can you accept obscurity? Can you accept years of preparation where you don't understand what God is doing, but trust that he is doing something, that he's preparing you? I think we struggle with the waiting room because we struggle with impatience. And friends, impatience breeds discontentment. We want our lives to look like a Keurig machine, right? And if you know me, you know I hate Keurigs because I like hand pour over, slowly brewed coffee because it tastes better. But we have this crazy invention where you can press a button and your coffee is ready in 30 seconds, right? That has infiltrated our spiritual lives, I'm here to tell you, right? We want that for every aspect of our life. We want everything now on our timeline. We're impatient. When we don't get the results we want on the timeline that we want, we become discontent. Think about how often greener grass syndrome infects your heart and your mind when things are moving slow in your life. But if you look at other people's lives around you, it seems like God is doing amazing things and it's happening faster for them and they're getting it before you. It's greener grass syndrome. So you get bored. You move on from job to job or ministry to ministry or person to person. You can't settle because you're impatient, you're discontent. And so you never get to see what God is actually doing in your life. Exodus teaches us that a providential God works at his own speed. You will learn that as we go through Exodus, God works at his own speed, and that just because we can't see immediate results or feel instant gratification doesn't mean that he isn't working, or, this is important, or that you are outside his will. Don't believe that just because you don't understand or it's not happening like you think on your timeline that you're outside God's will. God works at his own speed. We see this in the Bible and in church history. Abraham had to wait 100 years before he had the promised son. Israel lived in slavery for over 400 years before they were rescued. King David never saw the promised son, the king that God told him about, because Jesus, that promised son, didn't come for several thousand years after the promise was made. Paul spent years in the wilderness before he ever began the mission that God called him to. And then, once he started on the mission that God called him to, he spent years in prison. And you look at that and you think, man, years in prison, Paul could have planted hundreds of churches, and he was stuck in prison for years. And then you look at church history and all these missionaries, pioneer missionaries like Adoniram Judson, who had to wait years in Burma before he saw the first person trust in Jesus. And now we have Burmese churches in Clarkston as a result, but years before he saw it. Friends, don't settle for microwave Christianity. Don't settle. Be patient. Trust in God. Wait for him. Allow him to shape you and mold you for the mission that he has for you. Do not give up when you don't see immediate results. Don't question effectiveness based only on what's visible to you. What if you never see results from the labor you put in your lifetime? What if instead, the work that you're putting in right now that you wonder, is this worth it? What if you don't see the fruit before you die, but the kids downstairs right now do? What if the work that you're doing isn't for you, but it's for the future generation? Are you okay with that? Will you keep working, knowing that your labor is not in vain, but that God is working even if you don't see it? Stay put. Serve faithfully even when it doesn't appear to be effective. Wait for God. The third and final thing that we see in this text that allows us, that enables us to be faithful and trust in God when it doesn't make sense, is we see God's purpose. Verse 23, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their difficult labor ascended to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. We see God's purpose. Let's not forget that the whole time that God was preparing Moses for 80 years, the people of Israel were still being oppressed back in Egypt. The reality is, there was probably a generation in this time that were born into slavery, grew up and lived in slavery, and maybe even also died in slavery. And I guarantee you that there were times where they wondered why. What in the world is this God doing in our lives? What is the purpose of this? The text tells us that they began to groan, to cry out to God for help. And in their pain, suffering, waiting, and oppression, they prayed to God for deliverance. You know, when Moses tried to take action earlier on, nothing happened, did it? He killed someone, and he had to flee as a fugitive. Nothing happened. The people weren't rescued and freed. It was only the people's prayers that began to make the difference. Only when the people of God began to cry out in their groaning, out of their suffering, and ask God and plead with God for deliverance, that's when something happened. Not when their leader jumped the gun, but when they waited on God and they pleaded to God for deliverance, that's when God acted. So when you find yourself in the waiting room, whatever it is, in suffering, confusion, you must pour your heart out to God. Take your confusion and suffering to him, because it says that God heard their prayers. And when he did, it says he remembered his covenant. And if you've been with us at all, you'll remember what I've said is that God remembering his covenant doesn't mean that he has amnesia. It's not like all of a sudden he remembered what he said he had to do and he had to get back to it. It means that he turned towards his people because of the promise he made. And when they cried out to him, he changed. He turned towards them and he acted on their behalf because of his promises. He heard, he saw, he took notice, he knew them, he knew their oppression, he knew their need, and he acted on their behalf to free them because of his covenant love for them, and he acted when they cried out. Friends, your prayers matter. They matter. If we jump way forward to the conclusion of this story, in Joshua, we find another example of God's covenant love for an oppressed people. Joseph was Moses' predecessor. He took over when Moses died and would deliver Israel into the promised land of Canaan. So Moses wouldn't, but Joshua would. And eventually, Israel entered that land, and they defeated their enemies for the most part. Towards the end of Joshua, this is what we read in Joshua 21. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All came to pass. We can find comfort in that today. Every word came true. You know, right now we are all in the waiting room. Every one of us. We are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the day that he comes back and he makes all things right. As we live in a broken world full of injustice, we're waiting for our deliverer to come and to set everything right. We need to be redeemed, and we're just waiting. We're in the waiting room, and until that day when he does return, we are here on this broken earth experiencing suffering and injustice, and we are called in that to make his name known to the nations. We're called to glorify him, to make him known, to make much of Jesus in all that we say and do. We experience hurt and pain and suffering, and our days are filled with wondering and confusion about what God may be doing, but we can take comfort in knowing exactly what he has done already. What he has done. Jesus came and walked the path of pain and suffering in your place, every one of you. There's nothing that you are facing today that is any darker than what Christ himself faced, even if it feels that way. Nothing darker than what Jesus faced. He knows you. He knows your need. He knows your pain. And so take comfort, therefore, in what he is doing because of what he has done. Because what he is doing right now is that he is making every one of us in this room into the people that he desires us to be. He is making us more like his son. He is equipping us to be his servants, to be on mission, and to make much of Jesus among the nations until he comes back. Regardless of what you're facing today, that's what he's doing. So you can trust him, and you can pour your hearts out to him in your confusion, in your sorrow, and your wondering, knowing that he hears you and he knows you. So we can stay faithful, even in the waiting room, which we hate. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to that day. We say, along with the words of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. That is our cry. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Jesus, we want that day to come because we want to see you. We want to be with you face to face. We want to see you make all things right. We want to live in your final and perfect kingdom forever with you. in a world without suffering or confusion or hurt. We want to be in that world. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, in the waiting room, while we were in this imperfect and incomplete version of your kingdom, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to trust you. Help our unbelief. Give us strength and grace to carry on and to make much of you in all that we say and do. Be glorified in and through us, God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.